Morning, Severn. How we doing? Come on in. Come on in. I want to welcome you to round two of Severn and to week three of our series from the book of Acts called This Is Us. And so if you're hopping in for the first time with us this week, we're walking through the New Testament book of Acts, which is really the story of the birth and development of this movement called the church. And so we're really looking at what it means to be a part of God's family and a follower of Jesus. And as I mentioned, we're in week three, this week. And this morning we're going to cover more text than I'm accustomed to covering. We're actually going to be in chapters 3 and 4, because 3 and 4 really forms just one long story. But before we get there, let me tell you a little bit about myself, church. About 10 years ago, I took a personality test. By show of hands, anybody here take a personality test before? Yeah, I'll just put it this way, they're polarizing. Some people think they are complete nonsense, witchcraft, hocus-pocus stuff, and you have people that really believe in them. I'm in the latter camp, and I'll tell you why. About 10 years ago, I took an MBTI, Myers-Briggs Type Indicator, and found that I am a four-letter acronym known as...
INTP.
Nope, not an INTP. Pretty close, though. You got two of those right. INFJ. INFJ. Which I know that means something to at least one person in the house of God today. I'm not going to begin to try to unpack all that means. I'm crazy, basically, is what it means. Here's why I'm a believer in those tests. 10 years ago, I took it, and I'll remember this till day I die. I was currently employed in the fire department. For those of you that are new, I was a firefighter for this county before I became a pastor. I took this test, and it breaks down pretty much every area of your life. It talks about what relationships are going to look like. It talks about what your career is going to look like. And as sure as I'm standing here, I cannot lie while I'm preaching, is the caveat there. So I'm telling you the truth. I took this test. It said you're an INFJ, and I clicked the careers tab, and here's what it said. It said that I should specifically avoid a career in firefighting and paramedicine. But watch this. And it said I should specifically pursue a career in counseling and clergy. So I'm just saying, you could take that test today and save a lot of time. Kind of wish I could turn back the clock a little bit. But anyway, it was funny because I read this description of an INFJ, and it was creepy is what it was. Like, it was an autobiography written by somebody else is what it was. Very, very strange thing. And it told me a lot of, like, strange, you know, intricate nuances about my personality type that maybe I didn't realize, but they're totally true once you read them on paper. One of the things that's unique to my personality type is I have this proclivity to get way too emotionally involved in TV shows. Yeah, so my identity's in Christ, therefore, I can talk about that in front of my brothers and sisters. But it's true, and it's been like that my whole life. By show of hands, did anybody here watch Lost? Yes. Yeah, complete waste of 6 seasons, in my opinion. But I was destroyed, because for like 3 seasons, I'm like, man, how's old J.J. Abrams going to tie this one off? And then he just didn't. That, like, there's nothing, like, he derailed. Anyway, I was dismantled by that show. And so I, you know, because I'm so into shows that I watch, I'm slow to commit, because once I'm all in kind of thing. So I have a few people in my life, my trusted advisors, that basically, if they tell me that a show is worth getting involved, then I do it. But before I watch a TV show, what I always do, and I love, you know, with Netflix and things like this, what every TV series does now is before they do anything else, they put out a pilot show, right? So the pilot episode is basically, it's normally about 2 times as long as a normal episode. And a pilot episode serves a very important purpose. It orients you to the show. Like, it gets you in the world of that show, you know, if it's The Office, if it's Parks and Rec, if it's, you know, whatever you're watching, gets you in the life of that show, orients you to the main characters, gives you a feel for what it's going to be like, all with the idea in mind so that you can make an informed decision about whether or not you're ready to sign your life away for the next 5 seasons or whatever it is, okay? That's what a pilot episode does. I bring this up because what we are reading this morning is the pilot episode of the early church. See what I did there? This story that we're reading in chapters 3 and 4 is the first time that we actually see what the church does. In Acts 1, Jesus kind of talks about the church. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit creates the church, but here we have the pilot episode. Here we see what church is actually going to be like. And so with that in mind, we're in Acts chapter 3. I want to start off in verses 1 through 5. It goes a little something like this. Now, Peter and John, these are two leaders in the early church. They had both personally walked with Jesus. Peter and John were going up together to the temple complex at the hour of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. And a man who was lame from birth was carried there and placed every day at the temple gate called Beautiful so he could beg from those entering the temple complex. When he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple complex, he asked for help. Peter, along with John, looked at him intently and said, "Look at us." So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. Pause. There's nothing out of the ordinary about what we just read. The priest would offer sacrifices in the temple twice a day, and so Peter and John did this twice a day, every day. And it was a totally common thing to see the sick and disabled outside the temple begging for whatever the passersby could offer them. So everything about this is business as usual, but what happens next is a defining moment for people who claim to be followers of Jesus. Verse 6, "But Peter said, 'I don't have silver or gold, but what I have, I give you.'" Imagine what it'd be like to hear this. "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk." Man. "Then taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. So he jumped up, stood, started to walk, and he entered the temple complex with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple complex, so they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him." Right from there, I want to go to our first idea this morning, and it's the overarching idea of this entire episode we're going to look at. It's this, that Jesus' mission continues through his people. This is the very first time in the Word of God that we see how Jesus' followers actually interact with the world around them. And the very first thing we see the church doing is exactly what Jesus personally did during his ministry. All during Jesus' ministry, he performed miracles. He actually performed a specific miracle that was almost identical to this one. Right? It happened at a place called the Pool of Bethesda. And what we read there is that Jesus healed a man with the same exact condition as this man in Acts 3, who had that condition for about almost the same exact amount of time as this man in Acts 3. The most significant thing about this story, though, is that now the work of Jesus is being continued through people who are followers of Jesus now that he's gone back into heaven. And that's exactly what the church is. The church is the group of people through whom the risen Son of God continues to do his work on this earth. And so if Jesus' mission continues through his people, then you know the natural question that raises is, well, what is Jesus' mission? And you see the answer to that as clear as day in this story. Jesus' mission is transforming lives. Jesus' mission is what we saw 3 weeks ago at this church when 41 people stood up here to make a public declaration of faith because Jesus had changed them. That's exactly what Jesus' mission is. And what happened in this man's life is what Jesus desires to do for people. The change in this guy's life could not be any more dramatic. Right? He goes from being completely immobile to leaping and dancing. He goes from the depths of despair to not being able to contain himself from just praising God. He goes from outside the temple complex, right, outside the presence of God, to following Peter and John inside the temple complex, into the presence of God. And what Jesus did that day was transform this man's life. And what he does now through this thing called the church is continue to do that. And this is what Jesus promised in John chapter 14, verse 12. I think this is just an amazing promise Jesus made during his ministry in John 14, 12. He said, "I assure you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do." Have you ever thought about that? That Jesus promised that people who believe in him will do the things that he did. What Jesus was prophesying there was that his group of people, that he's called out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, called the church, they would be the group of people through whom he continues to transform lives. And so what I want to do is just look at who this miracle is centered around, because I believe, I'm actually positive, that God places people like this man in our lives all the time, whether we realize it or not. The Bible says specifically at this man that Peter reached out to, not just that he was lame, but he was born that way, which is a really significant detail, because in Peter's day, to be born with a disability carried with it some really nasty connotations. In Peter's day, if you were born with a disability, people believed that the only reason for that, to be born with something like that, was sin in somebody's life that God was punishing. And so if you were this man in Acts 3, you believed one of two lies your entire life. You either believed, number one, that God hated you and considered you so worthless and so filthy below everyone else that your punishment was to lay on the ground every day of your life where you saw people who were more righteous than you walking by. Or number two, this man believed that he was given his disability in order to be a burden to his family as punishment for their sin, that he was their punishment. Can you imagine? The Bible says for 40 years, for more than 40 years, this man lived this kind of life. And what we know from this story is that he had given up hope on himself. Because I find this interesting, when he sees Peter and John walking by, he doesn't ask for healing. He doesn't ask for a miracle. He doesn't ask for transformation, which is really significant to me because signs and wonders were being performed on the regular in this guy's life. The Bible says he was laid outside of the temple every day for 40 years. So he knew what Jesus did during his ministry, and he knew that the apostles were doing signs and wonders just like the ones that Jesus did. But he wasn't even asking for that because he lost hope that change could actually happen in his life. So all he was asking for was alms. All he was asking for was pennies, enough money to get through another miserable day of the life that he believed he was destined to live. So what you have here with this man is a man who felt hopeless, who had all these wrong ideas about who God was, had all these wrong ideas about who he was, and here's the bottom line. We live in a world full of people just like that. We live in a world full of people who are hurting. We live in a world full of people who feel hopeless, a world full of people who are fighting a silent battle, feel like they're treading water and they're losing. And just like this man, they got all these wrong ideas about God. Maybe he hates me. Maybe he wants nothing to do with me. They got all these wrong ideas about themselves. Maybe I am too far gone. Maybe the brokenness in my life is just my lot in life. Maybe I really don't have any value. Maybe I'm not really worth anything. And the privilege that we have as followers of Jesus is that we carry with us a message that can change their lives exactly as dramatically as God changed this man's life. That message is the gospel. That message is, it doesn't have to be the way it's been. It doesn't have to be hurting and hopelessness. There can be peace. There can be joy. There can be transformation. I think one of the most poisonous lies that the enemy gives us, that keeps us from doing what Peter did for this man in Acts 3, is the lie that we just don't have anything to offer this broken world. Or at least that we're not going to have anything to offer it until. And we always play this game, like, you know, when I'm more mature, when I know more, when I have my act together, when I, you know, I'm a little bit more cleaned up myself, then I can start reaching out, then I can start, you know, living like Jesus. I just want this to be abundantly clear. Followers of Jesus will not have something to offer the world when they get more scripture memorized or when they get more cleaned up or when they get spiritually stronger, whatever that even means. Followers of Jesus have something to offer the moment they give their lives to Jesus, because that moment we have what Peter had. We have Jesus. And I love that Peter in this story, and he straight up tells the guy, listen, buddy, I don't have the gold or silver that you're asking for. I can sympathize with Peter on that one, amen? So this man had a problem that Peter didn't have a solution for. We deal with people all the time with problems we don't have solutions for. But Peter knew, because of his relationship with Jesus, that he still had something to offer this man. But the irony of the story is instead of handing this man spare change, he handed that man a changed life, because that's what Jesus handed him. And what we're to see some 2,000 years later reading this story is that we have exactly the same thing to offer because of our relationship with Jesus. So before I move on from this first idea, I want to say something that I don't think we keep in the front of our mind enough. I don't think we keep this up front and in the driver's seat. I don't think most people, myself included, go through life immediately thinking this. But wrap your head around this. If you've made the personal decision to put your trust in Jesus, you have the power to transform somebody's life. Because you have Jesus. And I'm not saying we can physically heal people, call people off mats. That's not what we're talking about. But that's not the greatest miracle in this story. I mean, hey, it's great that a guy who couldn't walk for two-thirds of his life got to walk for the final one-third of his life. That's great, but that's not the greatest miracle in that story. The greatest miracle is that a man who was far from God and felt hopeless found hope and found a relationship with God in Jesus. His life was completely transformed, and the guy that we read about is still in heaven right now, and I bet you he has not stopped singing and dancing. And what God did, he did through one of his servants, through one of his people, through someone that knew Jesus changed my life, and I just want to see him change somebody else's through me. And the amazing thing about an idea like this, what really excites me about walking through a point like this, is we're seeing that happen in our church every week. I mean, I don't know if you haven't been here or you haven't heard, but every single week people are getting saved by grace through faith in Jesus right here in our four walls. Is that not incredible? Is that not incredible? And listen, I don't know how many stories I've heard of somebody doing exactly what Peter did here. Somebody who has been changed by Jesus. Somebody who knows they were a mess. They were outside the temple. They were hopeless. And Jesus refused to pass them by. And they reached out to somebody that they care about. Their spouse, their sibling, their girlfriend, their coworker, their neighbor. They reached out. They came here. They heard the gospel. They responded to it. And now this person that someone from our church has reached out to has been changed exactly as dramatically as this man in Acts chapter 3. That right there is how the church was always designed to run. The mission of Jesus was never meant to end with us. It's meant to continue through us. Amen? And so this man that used to be this lame beggar, now he's on his feet. Now he's a lunatic. Now he's running all through the town. I mean, you imagine you've been on a mat. You've been on the ground for 40 years. I bet you this guy sprinted until, you know, his lungs gave out, screaming about this Jesus that just healed him in the temple. So what happens is exactly what you expect would happen. A crowd is drawn and wants to know, what is this about? And so Peter sees this crowd and he takes advantage of it and he gives them the old gospel sucker punch and he preaches Jesus to these people. He tells them, listen, this didn't happen by me or my power. This happened by Jesus, the risen Son of God. And if you'll repent, he'll wipe away your sins. And seasons of refreshing will come upon you from the Holy Spirit of God. But the wild thing about this story, and again, it's so significant that this is in here, the wild thing about it is Peter and John, you know, the religious authorities of the day hear about what they did, and they don't like it. And so for the crime of healing somebody, Peter and John get locked up. And this is our second idea today. It's that Jesus' mission comes with a price. One of the things I love a lot of things about preaching the Bible, but what I love about this book is it never plays pretend with us. Meaning, if I was writing the Bible and I knew it wasn't really true, but I just wanted a whole lot of people to sign on, I would say that the moment that Peter and the gang started reaching out and living like God wanted them to, I'd say, you know, everybody got 6 inches taller, had six-pack abs, money falling out their pockets, all these friends kind of thing. You read the exact opposite. If they were lying about this, they would have painted an unrealistic picture, like everybody's life got easier, but it didn't get easier. And what you read in this story is the moment that the people of God started living like the people of God, that very moment, hardship started knocking on the door. And I know that God put that in the Bible just so people like you and I who claim to follow Jesus thousands of years later would know that the moment that we get serious about walking in the footsteps of Jesus, walking in obedience to the calling that God's placed on our lives, we should expect hardship. And that's not an indicator that we've zigged where we should have zagged. That's evidence that we're right where God desires us to be. And that hardship can come in the form of criticism or rejection or discouragement or lies the enemy tells us or broken relationships or whatever it is, but it's coming. But another key theme that you see all through the book of Acts is that the persecution that people lobbied against God's people never had the desired effects. And that's what you see in this story. Because even though things started to get thick for them, what you read is that it was too late because people saw this lame beggar that had been transformed, and they heard this message that Peter had preached, and more people, I mean, heaven was starting to get crowded, basically, because now what we read is there this movement called the church was now up to 5,000 men. That's just men. So you include women and children. This thing, this movement is what it was, could have been an easy 15,000 people strong. And so what you're seeing is it not only did hardship, not only did it not break the church, it actually grew the church. It actually strengthened the church. And the way that God uses hardship in the church corporately is the way he can use it in our lives individually. It's when we walk in obedience to him and we face kickback, we face obstacles, we face opposition, God can use that to actually refine us, to strengthen us, to drive us to a deeper relationship with him. And so Peter and John have to do an all-nighter. And the next morning, they get called before the highest-ranking religious officials of the day. And Peter says to them, which is, and they're blown away by this audacity, he says what might be the most bold statement he's made so far in the book of Acts. In chapter 4, verse 12, he looks them dead in the eye. He says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it." Before I move on from this, I just want to make this as crystal clear as possible. There is only one way to be saved from your sins. There is only one way to have peace with God. There is only one way to know when you stand before God at the end of your life that you will be welcomed as a firstborn child into his presence, into heaven. And it isn't by trying hard to be a good person. It isn't by anything you and I can do. It isn't by being born into the right family. It's by grace through faith in Jesus, meaning the only way to peace with God is by making the personal decision to put your trust in Jesus. That's it. That is the only way. If you haven't done that, you're not saved, but you can be today. That's the gospel. And so this fisherman Peter says this to the highest ranking religious. You want to talk about offensive. I don't even know if Peter could read or write. He's talking to the PhDs of religion in his day. They're blown away by the audacity of this guy. And so they respond by commanding him and threatening him. Listen, we don't want to hear about this anymore because the Roman Empire might not like it. This kind of sounds like an insurrection. You stop this right now. And here's how they responded. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered them. They said, I love this answer. They said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to listen to you rather than God, you decide. For we are unable to stop speaking about what we've seen and heard." And all Peter's saying there is basically, listen, if it seems like a good idea to you geniuses that I would rather listen to you and fear you rather than the God that made everything to whom I'm going to stand before and give an account to at the end of my life, if it seems to you like I should be more worried about what you think or what you want, good on you, but I'm just going to shoot straight here. I'm not going to stop talking about Jesus anytime soon. And this brings us to our third idea this morning. It's that Jesus' mission never stops. I mean, what we see here in the picture of the early church is that right from its beginning, the very first followers of Jesus saw every situation God walked them through as just an opportunity to point more people to Jesus. You see it all through this story. Peter was on his way to the temple just like he was any other day. But when he walked to the temple that day in Acts 3, he didn't see a lame beggar. He didn't see an inconvenience. He didn't see an eyesore that he tried not to make eye contact with, even though that's what so many people saw that day. What he saw was a human being made in the image of God, deemed valuable enough for the Son of God to die for. And so he pointed him to Jesus. And sure enough, Jesus changed his life. And when that man's changed life drew a crowd the way that changed lives always do, Peter didn't just see a crowd in the temple that day. He saw another opportunity to make Jesus famous, to lay out the red carpet for the Savior that died for him. So he did. And when preaching Jesus to the crowds that day caused him to be thrown in jail, have to pull an all-nighter, and then wake up the next day and have to stand trial before the highest ranking religious officials in his day, people that could have very easily made his life miserable or ended his life, Peter didn't see people he should be intimidated by. He didn't see people who knew more than him. He didn't see people that could talk circles around, you know, the ancient Hebrew manuscripts. He just saw another opportunity to make Jesus, to point people to Jesus. And what you see all through this episode of the church is that the early church, the first followers of Jesus, their mindset, their mission was centrally focused on just one thing. All they wanted to do was point more people to Jesus in the hope that just one more soul might get saved. That was their entire mindset, and that's what our mindset should be, because that's what we exist to do. And there's this way that we can, we're so inclined to go through life where we can get so insider-focused, and we can become so much about us and what we want and what's comfortable for us, and we forget about the people outside these four walls that are on a conveyor belt to hell. And there's this way that we're inclined to live where we get so distracted by the day-to-day things that have absolutely no meaning in the halls of eternity whatsoever, that demand our focus and demand our fear and demand our anxiety and demand our worry. And so many people live these meaningless lives, and they feel meaningless. They feel unfulfilled. They feel unsatisfied. They feel this unmet hunger for purpose. But they don't have to live that way, because God has given His people an unfathomable amount of purpose. There's not a single person that God saves that He does not give purpose to. As followers of God, as God's family, as the church, we are, we're the hope of the world. Do you know that? We're the people through whom Jesus extends hope to a hopeless world. We're the only ones that have it. There's lives only we can touch, hands only we can hold. Ours is the only message that can actually save a soul. Do you know that? And as people that have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus, we're called to see this world in a way that no one else sees it, and the people of this world in a way that no one else sees them. We're to see this world as just a handful of breaths, full of people that are made in the image of God, that Jesus deemed valuable enough to die for, that each one of them are going to spend an eternity somewhere. That's how we're to view our jobs. That's how we're to view our families, the people that God's placed in our lives. It's just opportunities for us to point people to Jesus, to hold the door open to heaven, to tell people how they can come home. It's all we exist to do, and that right there is the most fulfilling life there is. A couple of weeks ago, a friend of mine who's completely on fire, I mean, ready to kick the gates of hell off the hinges himself, completely on fire for Jesus, completely in love with his Savior, invites somebody to our church. And his friend hears the gospel. It was his neighbor, wasn't saved. His friend hears the gospel. At the end of the service, we call for a response. And he leans over to him and he tells him, I think today's the day that you come home. I think today's the day that you get serious about this. I think you need to go up there and you need to give your life to Jesus. And that day, that morning, his neighbor, someone that God sovereignly placed in his life, he came home to the Lord. That moment, a sinner became a saint. That moment, somebody who did not have a happy ending at the end of their life is now a child of God. That individual is going to spend eternity in heaven. And the guy that reached out to him came to me with tears in his eyes. He told me what happened, and I almost knocked him across the sanctuary. I was so excited, because that's what we exist to do. That is the most fulfilling life there is, just to point people to the Savior that changed our lives, believing that He can change theirs. But there's one more idea I want to throw up before we leave this episode that might very well be the most important idea in this episode, and it's how this whole thing is meant to run. It's our fourth and last idea this morning. It's that Jesus' mission requires God's help. We don't change lives through eloquent speech or our ability or our effort. It's God who does that through us. And one thing I like to do when I read stories of the Bible is just try to imagine what it would be like to be the character in this story. So just think for a second. What do you think it would be like to be Peter? About 4 years before this story, Peter had a pretty good life laid out for him. He was a fisherman. Every day of his life, he got up before the sun, hopped on a boat, put out in the deep waters of Galilee, let down his nets, hopefully caught a few fish, came home, did it again. And that was his plan until he died. That's a pretty great life. Straightforward, clear-cut, easy. And then one day, this man named Jesus came into his life and changed all that, commanded him to follow him. And so Peter follows this rabbi. He sees this rabbi do things no other rabbi can do. And so he actually starts to believe the impossible. He believes that this rabbi is actually the Son of God. 3 years later, just when his hope was really resting on this rabbi, he watches him die on the cross, die a criminal's death at a place called Calvary. And so Peter, of course, thought that all hope was lost there. And then 3 days later, he sees something that he never even dreamed was possible. He sees a man come back from the grave. And this risen rabbi, his Savior Jesus, starts talking to him about this thing called the church, starts talking about this mission to make disciples, starts talking about this thing called the Holy Spirit that's going to come and empower him. And then Jesus goes back into heaven. And so if you're Peter, now you've got something about 15,000 people claiming to be Jesus followers, looking to you for help, for you for leadership on the one hand, and on the other hand, you have the highest ranking religious officials in your day that know your name. They know what you look like. They know where you live. And they have just commanded you, under threat of death, to shut up about it. You imagine that. I mean, if I'm Peter, I'm a fisherman. I didn't ask for any of that, but that's where he found himself. So what would you do if you were Peter there? Because what Peter did is absolutely the smartest thing he could have possibly done. He made a beeline for the throne room of God because he understood that a mission of this magnitude could not possibly happen by human effort. So here's what the Bible says in Acts 4, verse 23. It says, after they were released, very first thing they did, they went to their own people and reported everything the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they all raised their voices to God. And I just want to stop there. This prayer, I love that the Word of God records this prayer for us because this prayer shows you and I what we're to do when we are faced with problems that we don't have solutions for. And I know this, after pastoring for a little over 5 years, I know that the people showing up Sunday in and Sunday out, I know that there are people in the house of God this morning, you have unbelievable things going on in your life. Maybe things you haven't talked to anybody else about. You have issues, you have burdens, you have baggage, you have pain, and you don't know what the answer is for any of it. If that's you, I really believe that this prayer was recorded for you to teach us what to do in those times, because that's exactly where these men were. Here's the very first thing they said. They said, Master, you are the one who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and everything in them. That's where they started this prayer. First words out of their mouths. And I read that this week, and I'm asking, why is it that they're just talking to God about who he is and what he's done? Why do that? Because it looks almost on the front end like they're reminding God of what he's done. But the thing about God is he doesn't need to remember who he is. And so what these men were doing, this is such an important thing for you and I to do on a regular basis. They weren't reminding God of how big he was. They were reminding themselves. They were enlarging their view of God. And sometimes what you and I need to do, and I would say often what you and I need to do is just take a step back from whatever it is that's commanding our fear and our focus and our anxiety. Just take a step back and remind ourselves exactly who our God is. Remind ourselves exactly how big this God is that we pray to. This God that sent his Son to redeem us. This God that we're told rejoices over us. This God that we're going to stand before and give an account to at the end of our life. We just need to remind ourselves exactly who he is. That he made everything, and he sits enthroned above everything. And though things pop up in our life that frequently catch us off guard, there's not a thing we experience that catches him off guard. And so you might be in the house of God this morning, and things may have happened in your life that you weren't prepared for. You may be dealing with hardship in your life right now, unbelievable pain, unbelievable baggage and burdens, either financially or in your family. Maybe you have people in your life that you love that are all wrapped up in things that are destroying them. And you have no idea how to help them. And you've tried and failed, and it's just gotten worse. You have no idea what to do. Sometimes the smartest thing and the healthiest thing we can do is just go hands off and take a moment and just remind ourselves of how powerful God is. And so after reminding themselves of who God is, who their God is, who our God is, they made one specific request, and only one in this entire prayer. With all of the things that had just gone wrong, they made one request of God. What would you ask God here? What would you ask him to do? What would you ask him for? Think about it. Here's what they did. It says in verse 29, "And now, Lord," this is all they ask, "consider their threats and grant that your slaves may speak your message with complete boldness while you stretch out your hand for healing, while you stretch out your hand for healing, signs and wonders to be performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." What you're seeing here, this is so inspiring to me. The only thing the first followers of Jesus prayed for was the boldness to continue in obedience to God. If I was one of the apostles there, and the most powerful people in my culture had just yoked me up and told me, "We know who you are, we know where you live, we know what you look like, you're going to stop this now," I guarantee you, what I can almost guarantee you, I just would have prayed that they get saved, right? That's the easiest prayer in the world. "God, I'm just going to pump the brakes here until you save the people in authority, and I'll take that as the sign that you want me to resume the mission," right? "Pave the road for me. Make it as easy as possible." But they didn't pray like that because they didn't think like that. They didn't live like that. What they prayed for in this prayer, if you think about this, they prayed for the one thing that would unequivocally make their life more difficult. They were just told, "Be quiet," and they're praying for the boldness to speak more loudly. Because they knew that, I mean, they'd seen what happened in Jesus' life. They'd heard Jesus say, "You need to take up your cross if you're going to follow me." And so they knew what happened if you follow in the footsteps of the Son of God. So they knew hardship would be constant. So they didn't pray against it. They just prayed for the strength, the God-given strength, to continue in obedience despite the hardship. Because they held on to the belief, the conviction, that if they just continued to do what God had called them to do, they would see God work in their midst in ways that would blow their minds. And what that should speak to you and I all these years later is that there comes a time in our life we need to stop praying that it gets easier. Maybe it doesn't. What we need to pray is that God gives us the strength. God gives us the confidence. God gives us the endurance. God gives us the boldness to continue to put one foot in front of the other until we get home. And he'll do it. The only reason that there's still such a thing as Christianity today is because God answers prayers like this. And so to close today, I want to ask the worship team to come on up, and I want to ask the elders to stand at the front of the church. And the final note, the final idea that this story brings to my mind, and this is a sobering note, is that this story could have so easily not happened. And when I compare the story found in Acts chapter 3 to the story found in Acts chapter 2, it's amazing to me that in Acts 2, God took care of every detail. If you were here last week, it was the day of Pentecost. God made sure that this crowd of hundreds of thousands of people gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And when God took care of that crowd getting there. And when they were there, God sent the Spirit. And God, you know, he performed these signs and he possessed Peter to preach this message with boldness. And so God developed the audience that day and had all these people get saved. But that's not what happened in this story. This story began. And everything that happened in this story happened very simply because of one man's decision to reach out to somebody that would have been so easy to overlook. Everything about this story, all of the people that heard who Jesus was, all of the sinners that became sons and daughters in this story, all of it happened because of one man's decision to reach out to somebody who needed hope. And I believe God has placed someone like that in every one of our lives, that he's called us to reach out to in his name and in the power of his son Jesus. And the reason that we're called to live this way, and this is such a healthy thing to remember, is because it used to be us begging outside the temple. It used to be us outside the presence of God. It used to be us hopeless, us with wrong ideas of who God was and who we are. And it was Jesus Christ who refused to walk by us. It was Jesus Christ who refused to overlook us, but instead he came to us and he offered us transformation. He offered us a new life. And what he offered us, he desires to offer through us to the people that he's placed in our lives. And so I want to conclude this morning by inviting two types of people to respond to this message. I believe that there's two types of people listening to this right now. All right, maybe you're here and you already are a follower of Jesus, but you know that God has placed someone on your heart and there's been this burning desire. It's growing in you. And you, even as we speak about it in this message, God has brought one person to mind. Maybe it's one of your parents, your siblings, your coworkers, your one of your best friends, and this desire to see them saved has been birthed in you. If that's you, I just want to tell you, That's from God. That is a supernatural thing, because you and I don't naturally desire to see people respond to the love of God. That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit in work in you. And if that's you, and you know that God is calling you to reach out to someone during this final song, we just want to invite you to come up and receive prayer for boldness, that you can do what it is that God's calling you to do, and for wisdom to know when and how to do that. But secondly, maybe you're here today and you haven't made the personal decision to give your life to Jesus. You hear about how he can transform lives, and you know that that's never really happened in your life, and you don't know what God would say to you when you stand before him at the end of your life. But you hear about this beggar outside the temple, that he was outside the presence of God, that he had these wrong ideas about who God was and who he was, and maybe you sympathize with that man, and you want a changed life like that man received. And what I'm telling you today is Jesus stands ready to give it to you. Oh, he will give it to you this morning. It doesn't have to be the way that it's been. The only thing you need to do is exactly what Peter called people to do when he preached Jesus that day. All you need to do, he said, therefore repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If there's a single person here today that wants their sins wiped out, if there's a single person here today that wants seasons of refreshing to come from the presence of the Lord, today can be the first day of the rest of your life. But you need to make the decision to give your life to Jesus. And if you are ready to do that, it would be our honor. You are who we are here for. It would be our honor if you would come forward during this final song and pray with us. Because I promise you this man Jesus is still in the business of transforming lives. Amen? That's it. That's all.